several weeks, so you can go and read it for yourselves. Perhaps you have read it in the Bible reading plan, perhaps you have not, but that is where we are going to be going for the next several weeks. As I said earlier, I know that there are those of you who would be most interested in me speaking upon the events of this past week, and I am telling you at this time that I believe it is the wisest choice to turn to God and to talk about God's love. Does God love you? That is the question that I am posing to you, that the nation of Israel was posing to God. God, how do you love us? And I think this is relevant for us today. In the midst of all of the chaos, in the midst of COVID, in the midst of death that surrounds us, as we grieve the passing of Jeff Grinstead, do we begin to doubt God's love for us? Now, Malachi, he comes and writes this letter somewhere around 433 to 425 BC. He is a prophet after the time of Zechariah and Haggai. He is considered the bridge between the Old and the New Testament. After Malachi, it is 400 years before a prophetic voice is heard in Israel, and that is from John the Baptist. The major theme of the book is the love of God and the rejection of God's love, the questioning of it. In this book, we learn that Israel is unsure about its worship. They break marriage covenants. They cheat God and their brother. They live in immorality. Does this sound like it might be relevant to us today in 2021? The book begins by discussing how God loves the nation Israel, which applies to you today, because I'm going to show you in God's sovereign love, not only does he love his elect nation, Israel, he loves his elect church. And you, brothers and sisters, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are amongst the elect. Let us stand and read from Malachi chapter 1. First five verses. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. You may be seated. May God bless the reading of his word. How does God love you? If I am going to ask the question, does God love you? Then I must show how God loves you. Okay? In order to assure you of God's love. Well, God loves you with a sovereign love. Now, the people of Israel were doubting this. I mean, I want you to think about the situation in Israel. Yes, they had been allowed to go back and to rebuild the temple. This had already occurred by the time of Malachi. The temple was rebuilt somewhere around 515 B.C. He'd allowed them back into Jerusalem. He'd allowed them to go back into to worship in the temple, but they had been in exile. They had been taken over by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And even in this current climate, there is economic difficulty. There is political strife. They're experiencing broken relationships, and families were being destroyed because of sin. They doubted God's love for them. So they ask him, how do you love us? You say that you love us. Verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us, O Lord? Show us how you have loved us. Because they doubted God's love, that meant that they didn't love each other as well. Joyce Baldwin says the atrophy of human love in the community has undermined confidence in the divine love, and there is no appreciation of the providential overruling of God, which has made possible the return to Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple. It is Richard Taylor said that they had allowed a skewed perception of their experience to divert their attention from the clear declaration of Scripture that God hates evil, idolatry, and hypocritical worship and rejects the wicked. On the other hand, he loves righteousness and welcomes the upright. Their perception was skewed. Are you following me here? Israel's perception was skewed. In fact, they had a skewed view of God, His holiness, and a skewed view of the ugliness of sin. They had lost either sight of God's holiness or of their wickedness, or perhaps both. And so therefore, they say, God, how have you loved us? I don't see my own sin, Lord. I don't understand why we were sent into exile. I don't see your holiness, God. Just tell me, how have you loved us? Do you see the skewed perception of Israel? How about us today? How often do we question God's love without looking at His holiness, looking at His sovereignty, being reminded of it, remembering it? Or perhaps we have lost sight of our own sinfulness. Do you doubt God's love for you today? Do you have a skewed perception? Sometimes, I had a lawyer one time, and I think I've shared this with you, that said perception is reality. Perception may not be true. We can be deceived in our perceptions. Isn't it an interesting response by God when He tells them how He loves them? Now, here's where the Word of God becomes very uncomfortable. Well, I'll tell you how I've loved you, Israel. I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Now, does that not bring a little shockwave down your spine just a little bit? A little confusion in your mind? It's in Romans 9, 13 through 15 that the Apostle Paul, quoting this same passage, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So we see this language, love, hate. And we must go back into Scripture and explore this concept of God that He has given to us, or this teaching of God that He has given to us. Do you recall in Luke 14, 26, Jesus saying this? If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, you compare that language that is used there with the language that we see here in our passage of Scripture. What in the world is God talking about here? Did God have no emotion for Esau? Did He have no love for Esau? Are we told to be followers of Jesus Christ that we are to have no love for our parents? Is that what is being taught here? Yet we go to the Ten Commandments and we can read, honor thy father and thy mother. So that can't be the teaching of Scripture? Could it be that when we see this language, it is meaning that God or someone such as us as being disciples of God, that we love someone more than another? And what I mean by that is as disciples of Jesus Christ, should we not love God more than all things? So God is saying, I have loved Jacob, but you, Esau, have been an enemy of Jacob. Remember, it is Esau who rejects the birthright. It is the Edomites, who are the descendants of Esau, who become enemies of Israel by intermarrying with the Hittites, the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Ishmaelites. The Edomites even join with Babylon to conquer Israel. We are not saying here that God has rejected an innocent man, are we? Is there such a thing? I want you to think about that for just a moment, because we use this language. Is there such a thing as someone who is innocent? If we hold that we are sinners by nature, there are none righteous, no, not one, according to the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. And you say, well, it's not fair. It's unjust what has happened here. He loved Jacob and he hated Esau. That's not fair. Right? Is that not what you're thinking? Well, let me ask you this. Do you want God to be fair? Do you want God to be fair? Because if so, all of us deserve hell. All of us. Yet we, in our human tendencies, want to apply our understanding and our thoughts and feelings to God. I know this makes you uncomfortable when we talk about election, but it's in the Word of God. We must deal with it. Now let's look at the nation of Israel for just a moment. Notice what God says about them in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 through 9. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Did Israel do something to make itself worthy of God's love? No, he just said right there, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that I set my love upon you. Now this, as we come to the New Testament, let me just say this to you, you are not a Christian because somehow you have earned it, or you deserve it because of your heritage, or where you were born, or what status that you might have in life. We are saved by God's grace. And when we are saved by God's grace, it should not cause us to be prideful. It should humble us. It should have humbled the nation of Israel, and it did not. But we see this language used in the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 1, to those who are elect, exiles of the dispersion, meaning those who had been scattered because of persecution. 1 Peter 2:9, but you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul says in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. Go and read Ephesians chapter 1. He has loved us before the foundation of the world. And I'm going to explain this love here more in just a moment before you get too startled. This is an awful heavy sermon to be preaching on our first Sunday back. I want you to know I have wrestled with this quite a bit. But when we use the term election, hold on, I just want to see a raising of hands. Has anyone ever, I know I've taught on it once before, but as you sit here, has anyone ever heard the doctrine of election? Could you raise your hand? Well, my family, because I preached it at them and led a devotional in it, so they have to raise their hand. Did you know it's in our statement of faith? Let me read it to you. Election is the gracious purpose of God, according to which he regenerates, justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies sinners. It is consistent with the free agency of man and comprehends all the means in connection with the end. It is the glorious display of God's sovereign goodness and is infinitely wise, holy, and unchangeable. It excludes boasting and promotes humility. All true believers endure to the end. Those whom God has accepted in Christ and sanctified by his Spirit will never fall away from the state of grace, but shall persevere to the end. Believers may fall into sin through neglect and temptation, whereby they grieve the Spirit, impair their graces and comforts, and bring reproach on the cause of Christ, and temporal judgments on themselves. Yet they shall be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. So we want to, as Southern Baptists, you've heard this language, once saved, always saved. Well, if you're going to hold to that doctrine, then you must also hold to the doctrine of God's election. You must hold to the fact that he is sovereign in salvation. You must hold to the fact that all true believers persevere to the end, because that's what the Bible teaches. So when we say that God, that the devil cannot snatch us out of the hand of God, then you better understand the doctrine of election. It is God's grace in salvation. He is the initiator of salvation. And I'm going to explain that here more in just a moment. But I want to make something abundantly clear. Did you catch this in the doctrine of election? It is consistent with the free agency of man. What does that mean? The secret things belong to the Lord, the Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter 29. The sovereignty of God in salvation and humanity's human responsibility to make a decision, if you want to use that language, repent and believe in him, it is a decision that you can make without your free agency being violated by the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God and salvation, I don't know if I've explained that well, is there. The response to him, you have that responsibility, and you have the free agency to do so. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I do not understand all of these things. I never will in this life. But I do know this, God loves you with a sovereign love. He loves you with an eternal love. Well, what do I mean by eternal love? This is a very doctrinal sermon. You do know what the Trinity is, right? Can I raise a hand on the Trinity? Have you heard a teaching on the Trinity? God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three persons in one, all equally God, sharing the same essence. Well, in that Godhead, guess what you will find? Love. And that love is eternal. Why? Because God has always existed, and he will continue to exist. This love did not have a starting point. It is eternal. God is self-existent. There is no beginning to God. Therefore, there is no beginning to love. It's not as if God learned to become loving. He has always been a loving God. Aseity is a term that is used in theology to refer to the fact that God is autonomous. He's not dependent on anything. He is sufficient in himself. But it is this love that exists between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit that is the motivation that leads to your redemption. Are you following me here? It is the love that they share that is the motivation for your redemption. It is the motivation for God creating covenants with man. It is the motivation for the covenant of redemption that exists between the Father, Son, and the Spirit, which I will discuss in just a moment. But we see that God creates covenants with humanity. You do realize that, right? That God had a covenant with Adam. He had a covenant with Noah. He had a covenant with Abraham. He had a covenant with David. We just discussed this covenant in Isaiah chapter 9 around Christmas, that a descendant of David would reign upon the throne of Israel forever. That is a covenant that God made with David and has been fulfilled in and through Jesus Christ. But this eternal love is shown in this covenant of redemption that exists in the Godhead. And what do I mean by that? God the Father, it's His plan, okay? It's His plan for you to be redeemed, to have a way of salvation, to rescue sinners. Well, Jesus, out of love for the Father, says, yes, I will go. The Father didn't force the Son. The Son said, I will go. I will be the sacrificial lamb. I will die on the cross. I will be resurrected so that all who repent and believe will have eternal life. I will do this, Father, because I love you. And the Holy Spirit says, I love you, Father and Son. Therefore, I will be the one who applies this plan of salvation, the work of Christ, to individuals upon this earth so that they might be redeemed, so that they might become new creations, new creatures made into the image of Christ, what God intended in the Garden of Eden. It is the Holy Spirit that Titus 3, 4, and 5 tells us that we are saved by God's mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. That's the work of the Spirit. Now, Trinity, that word is not found in Scripture. But we see many instances throughout Scripture of the Trinity existing, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The covenant of redemption is not found in Scripture between the Godhead, the persons of the Godhead. But there's enough evidence in Scripture to show that it exists. Now, what is amazing about this, and you may be thinking to yourself, Pastor, this is too heavy. Can you not tell a joke at this point? I have no jokes today, believe it or not, because this is so serious. Do you know what a covenant is? Covenant can be bilateral or it can be unilateral. It can be conditional or unconditional. Okay, so let's take the Mosaic covenant or the covenant of Moses with the nation of Israel, the law. That is a bilateral and conditional covenant, meaning that the law was given, the people pledged to obey the law, obedience is required for blessing and well-being in life. If you violate this covenant, there will be punishment, which we see with the exile and what we were talking about here in Malachi. Are we under such a covenant as believers today? No, we are not. We are under what is called the new covenant. And we learn about it all the way back in Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I'm going to make, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There is more to be found there. We are under a new covenant that is unilateral, meaning that if we break this covenant or if we fail to live up to the standard of God, then there is not exile, there is not damnation. What do we have? We have grace and forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Are you following me here? We can be unfaithful to the new covenant, which we are every day. And guess what? God is still faithful. Now, argue with me that God doesn't love you. Now, argue with me that God doesn't love you. We are not under a conditional covenant. He is faithful. We can count on this covenant because we can count on God. That means that He can't stop loving you. It's in His character. He's made a covenant with you that He's going to love you. And that covenant, that new covenant, who is the mediator of that new covenant? It is Jesus Christ, His Son. So as R.C. Sproul says, the primary object of God's love is His Son. He loves us in the Son. Therefore, when God looks at you, my friends, my fellow believers, He sees His Son, and He has the same love for you. Is that not amazing? The Bible says that that makes us children of God, sons and daughters of God, that we are adopted. We are no longer exiled or having a broken relationship with God. It says in Galatians 4 that we could call Him Abba, Father. So we are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, an heir. 1 John 3:1 says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. God can't go against His character. He cannot forsake His love for you because He cannot forsake the love of His Son. Golly, that should be some confirmation there. I know you got masks on. Does that not just stir your spirit? God can't stop loving me. I'm a believer in Him. I'm a son and a daughter. I'm a co-heir with Christ. No matter what happens, He's not going to forsake me. He's not going to forsake His love for me. How many of us experience in our human relationships the forsaking of love for us? That can't happen with God. So those of you who are experiencing loneliness today, God will not leave you. He loves you. He loves you in His Son. So why do we doubt this? Why do we doubt God's love that while we were yet sinners, apart from Him, not children of God, that He sent Christ to die on the cross for us so that we might have salvation? Do you know the extent of this covenant of redemption? Jesus went and died on the cross for you, paying the penalty for your sin. Those nails pierced in Him, that is your sin laid upon Him. He bore the wrath of sin for all of us. And then we want to say, well, God, how have you loved us? We just don't know. God, are you even, do you love me? I don't know if you love me or not, Lord. Really? Seriously? We're actually going to be so prideful and arrogant that we're going to ask that question? Because if you understand who you are and you understand who God is, then you've experienced His love. And He cannot break that covenant with you. Well, got one last thing. Because I could go longer because it's been about 3 weeks. I think our problem is we've expressed faith in Christ. We've repented of our sin. We said that we want you, Jesus, to be our Lord and Savior. But we're not living our lives trusting Him. Trusting in His goodness. Trusting in His sovereignty. Trusting in His love and His mercy and His grace. The Lord has been really dealing with me since New Year's Eve. And on New Year's Eve, I read a devotional that had to do with Luke chapter 8, verses 22 through 25. One day he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went out and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "When then is this, or who then is this, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" Now, I just want to take a moment to, so you're doubting God's love today. You're doubting that he loves you, that he cares about you. You're doubting his sovereignty. You may be doubting all kinds of things about God. When I read this passage of Scripture, these disciples had seen many things. They had been with Jesus on a daily basis, and they still are marveling about him. They didn't believe that he could calm the storm. Because he says to them, "Where is your faith?" And as I read this devotional, don't you know that the disciples on the boat were stung by that comment? Aren't we stung by words sometimes? He looked at them and he said, "Where is your faith?" And in that moment, I identified with James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and with Peter and the other disciples, because God was saying to me, "Where is your faith?" So instead of addressing the current headlines today and the events in our country, I think we need to be focused upon God. And we need to be trusting upon him daily. And we need to have our faith renewed. I read this from Dr. Michael L. Brown. "When your faith is 100% secure in the Lord, and you have put all your eggs in his basket, the latest headlines do not move you, whatever they say. They may grieve you or bless you, but they do not shake you or move you. God alone is your rock." No matter the circumstance that you're going through right now, the trial, the tribulation, God is your rock. You can be unshaken. You can be certain in him. Oh, let us run to God and know that we are loved as sons and daughters. God loves you with a sovereign love. He loves you with an eternal love that has never been created, because God is self-existent. Love has always existed. And he loves you with a covenantal love that he cannot break. May the Holy Spirit apply this teaching to you today. And if you don't know him as your Lord and Savior, and you're not secure in him, don't go another second. Don't go another minute. Maybe you don't want to come. I'll be here to my left behind the Christmas tree that's still up. Maybe you don't want to come down front because you're just unsure. You don't want to come talk to me because people are going to be staring at you. Don't use that as an excuse. Catch me after the service. Let's talk. Let's pray together. Time is of the essence. I said in 2020, that I felt like we were spiraling towards something. And I don't think that something is good. 2021 has confirmed that even more. I believe that there are dark days ahead for us. But I want you to know, we have the light of the world. Let us pray. Oh, Lord, forgive me if I have not preached your word accurately, if I have left something out that was of importance. But, Lord, you are the one who, by the power of your Holy Spirit, leads people to salvation. Your word is all-powerful. It does not return void. It changes us. Lord, it creates in us new life. And I just pray, Lord, that today, that no one leave here doubting your love, doubting their ability to be saved. For your word says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Lord, I thank you. Father, I thank you for being the one who created the plan of salvation. Jesus, I am thankful that you are the one who was the sacrificial lamb upon the cross, who died for our sins and was resurrected and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Oh, Holy Spirit, I thank you for your work of regenerating our heart and our life. Oh, Lord, do your work today. May no one leave here insecure and the relationship with you. Lord, I look forward to what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand as we sing? And I think this is an appropriate response. How deep the Father's love for us. Sing it to the top of your lungs. Even with a mask on if you have to. Maybe you can put it up over your eyes and sing. No, I'm just saying. Sing about the Father's love.